My text this morning is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. If you're looking ahead and you've read verse 19, you're probably thinking to yourself that that's a strange place to end the sermon. But I have the same difficulty with this chapter as I had with chapter 3. And that is, I can preach for 4 hours, or I can make it a series of different sermons and tie them all together. I would encourage you all to be faithful in your attendance to get, because each sermon builds on the previous. It can't all be said at once, and to get the full beauty and the full scope of what Christ is saying, it's necessary to diligently look at the context as it comes. Today we live in a world that is hurting, alienated, dead in sins. The question is, does the gospel still hold any relevance for today's people? You hear modern preachers, you would think that it doesn't. You preach the gospel, people won't come. You've got to have snappy music. The youth pastor's got to dress in fancy clothes and has to be able to speak relevantly, which they interpret with hip-hop language, apparently. Are we to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Does it still apply to today's people? We live in an age of information, technology, self-esteem doctrine. And yet now we see a woman at the well of Samaria that could be you, could be your neighbor, the people you run into. There are thousands of broken and hurting people. And what Jesus says to her, He says to each one of us. There are thousands within walking distance of where we are now and where you live who have been abused, driven to despair, and will do anything to make the pain go away. In our text, Jesus meets a broken woman. She could be our friend and neighbor. She could be someone we know. Or is it perhaps that we're too much like the Pharisees and we're afraid that any contact with a person like this will somehow make us unclean? This woman is a sinner, and she's broken, and she's in despair. But God didn't create man that way. Man was created body and soul to enjoy God's fellowship and to live with Him in eternal blessedness. By living in God's presence, men would enjoy perfect fellowship with one another. But man fell, and that fellowship was broken. Instead of a creature of God's love, he now became a creature under God's wrath. But he was still human. He still had longings. He still had desires. He was created to be with his wife and to enjoy it. He was created in a garden full of good food and with taste buds to enjoy it. He was created to long for spiritual comforts of friendship, of love, of intimacy, peace of mind, self-respect. But now sin has entered into the world. So all of his desires, his longings, his reason were all twisted and bent, and he served the creature rather than the Creator. And so he was under God's wrath instead of God's favor. We know that man was driven from the garden. His work, instead of the joy of accomplishment, became a struggle for existence. And there was a curse that came upon the woman that her relationships would now be broken. Marked by manipulation and fight for control rather than mutual love and respect. And so men and women seek to make a name for themselves. They seek self-respect. They want to make a difference. They want their lives to matter. But they still die alone and forgotten. He wants to be well thought of. But most people don't think about anyone else at all. So the more he seeks security, peace, and love, the more desperately broken he becomes. To make matters worse, we live in a world of sinners where men and women are hurt terribly by those around them. And they respond by building up walls of isolation and self-protection. I can gain control of my own life, they say. No one will ever hurt me again. If I can only protect myself, I can find the love that I so desperately crave. But the more they try, the more into despair they fall. For they continue to seek these things where they can't be found, instead of turning to their only Creator. The only way to find ourselves again is if this curse could somehow be broken. But we daily increase our guilt. And so we are like a dry and dusty desert. We know the beauties of green vegetation, of fruit, of wells of water, of lush pasture land. But all we see in our souls is sand and grit and dust and death. So then we say, you know, if I only had this, whatever that is, then I would be happy. If I had more money, a better job, more obedient kids, a better husband, a better wife, then everything would be perfect. And that is the heart of idolatry. To understand this passage, it would be good to look at the history of the Samaritans. Following Solomon's death, we know the northern kingdom rejected the house of David, and they made a political decision to follow their own king, to build their own altars, and worship God the way they wanted to worship God. You remember Jeroboam, the king said, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. Let's build altars close by, and you can worship God here. But in rejecting the house of David, they actually rejected God. And now, there was a downward spiral. Once again, they sought security, peace, and blessing in the idols of the world and in political power, but they refused to acknowledge the Creator of heaven and earth. In Hosea chapter 2, Hosea strongly rebukes them and said, you didn't know that the corn and the wine and the oil came from me. You took it and you offered it to Baal. There's nothing wrong with corn and wine and oil. You read books of that psychologists have written, they know what the problem is. There's nothing wrong with wanting a close marriage. There's nothing wrong with wanting good food, good wine. The problem is, we lust after it with our heart. We make it an idol. And even worse than that, we seek it in the world instead of seeking it from the living God. And so Israel went into a downward spiral until finally the Assyrians captured the nation of Israel and took them into bondage. Soon after, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians looked back at that wasted landscape that used to be the northern kingdom of Israel that was now being harassed by wild animals, and the land was not being cultivated. And they said, we've got to send people in to cultivate that land. And so they sent some Babylonians and some of the captured Israelites back into the northern kingdom and told them to cultivate the land. But there was still trouble. And so the Babylonians said to themselves, what we need to do is we need to make sure the God of that land is appeased. And so let's find some priests who understand about the God Jehovah and have them go back and teach everybody how to worship the right God. And so they sent priests back. These people were the Samaritans. They were a mixed people, part Babylonian, part Assyrian, part Israel. As the book of Kings says, they served the Lord, they worshiped the Lord, and served other gods. And they were ceremonially unclean. They only accepted the books of Moses, and therefore they rejected Jerusalem as the place of worship. They worshiped only on Mount Gerizim. And the worship that they had was a mixture of pagan and Jewish religions. They were wicked, pagan people, and despised by the Jews. In fact, they were so despised that when Judah returned after the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans asked to help rebuild the temple. And the Jews said, no. They rightly refused. They would not have the pure worship of God mingled by pagan combinations. This was the nation of Samaria, a group of mixed people who sought their comforts in the things of this earth. If we can figure out the right sacrifices, the right ceremony, do the right thing, then God will bless us. Now this account takes off right after the last account that I spoke of last week. Jesus was in Judea, which is in the southern part. He hears that the Pharisees are beginning to get extremely hostile towards him and towards John. And so, since it is not his time, he's going to travel back north and carry on his ministry in Galilee. That means he has to go through the middle of Samaria. Now, Samaritans and Jews did mix, but if you were a really, really good Jew, you would walk the long way around rather than go through the middle of Samaria, because you might come into contact with something that would defile you. Jesus, however, has an appointment. He has an appointment with a broken woman whom he would meet at a well that was given to him by his father. So Jesus goes and he sits down at this well because he's tired. And he's thirsty. He's hungry. His disciples go into the nearby town, which is about a half a mile away. They go to buy food. And Jesus is sitting there by himself. This is not the time that the women would normally fill their buckets with water, because we know that this woman came by herself. So now this woman comes carrying her water bucket, a woman of Samaria. And I'm sure her first thought when she sees Jesus sitting at the well is, "Oh, great, a Jew. I've got to deal with this today." They were very aware of the animosity. She comes and she begins her work. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Now she's dumbfounded. He's wearing the robes of a rabbi, or recognized somehow as being a rabbi. She says to herself, "What's going on here? These people don't talk to someone like me. And they certainly don't ask me for any favors, and they certainly wouldn't ask me for a drink of water." This account has been told for centuries, but we need to keep in mind that this was a real woman with real longings, real sins, and she had three really big strikes against her. The first one was she was a Samaritan. The second one was she was a woman. Rabbis never spoke to women. Jews never spoke to women. Women were expected to simply follow behind their husbands and produce children. But the third strike against her was that she was an immoral, unstable, broken woman. And she was an outcast even from her own community. There was a reason why she was at the well alone. No one else would have anything to do with her. It is also good to remember that in those days a woman did not divorce her husband. A husband divorced his wife. We need to look far deeper than simply the sin of fornication. This was a woman who had been rejected over and over and over again. And at what point did she just give up? We don't know. But by the time she came to Jesus, she was simply being used as a boy toy by an abusive man who did not even have the self-respect to marry her. She had spent her entire life trying to quench her thirst and kept coming up empty. The more she tried, the drier her soul became. She sought intimacy. You can tell that by her five marriages. But all she found was alienation. She sought love and found hatred. She sought companionship, but she was alone at the well, outcast by even her own people. Her response to Jesus shows the pain and bitterness that she carried with her. She says, "You despise me. You think that even touching me, you think that even drinking out of my bucket would make you unclean." She says, "The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally in the Greek, she says the Jews don't share common vessels with Samaritans. It's not true that a Jew had absolutely no dealings with Samaritans, for we read in the text, the disciples went to buy food from them. But in the law, as interpreted by the Pharisees, you could not drink out of an unclean vessel. You had to drink out of a clean vessel. And there were very few things in the world that would be more unclean than a vessel of a Samaritan woman. She says, "You despise me." She's been used to being rejected and ridiculed and mocked and alienated her whole life. And now she's dumbfounded. "You want a drink from me?" She's dumbfounded that a Jew would risk uncleanness by drinking out of her bucket. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." Jesus puts the finger right on what the problem was. He knows her. He knows women. And he knows people. She has a thirst that she's been trying to fill her whole life, and she is daily increasing her guilt. The whole problem, as I said, is that man is under the curse of God. How can a desert bring forth life? How can an unclean soul stand before a holy God? How can we possibly find good things on this earth? Loneliness and alienation, shame, strife, contentiousness, accusations, failure, they came on the world because the world is under God's curse. What man needs is not a cleaner vessel, and not cleaner water, and not a cleaner bucket to drink it out of. Man needs living water, which is the only thing that can restore God's favor. Jesus says, "If thou knewest the gift of God." The gift of God presented himself to Nicodemus in chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We are sick and dead and dry and helpless, but God sent his Son. He was despised in our place so that we would be accepted. He was alienated and alone so that we might know the joy of fellowship forever. He suffered the pains and torments of hell that we might know the joy of eternal life. He was put to shame, cut off outside the camp, and condemned as a criminal, so that we can stand uprightly before the judgment throne of God as our Heavenly Father. This woman thought it was a bit strange that this Jewish man would need something from her. Not only that, but that he would admit to it. But Jesus turns the tables. He says, "I don't need you. You need me. I will give you living water." Jacob's well, or literally a spring, was about 100 feet deep. At the bottom of this well was a spring that bubbled up clear, fresh water directly from the spring. In the common language of the Greeks, this was known as living water. And it was contrasted to the staler, warmer water at the top of the well. To get to the really good water, you had to have a really long rope and a really good bucket. That's why the woman says to him, what are you talking about? You don't have a bucket at all. Much less a good bucket to get to the bottom of the well. And she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? If you're going to get out living water, that would be quite a feat. If you have water better than what was good enough for Jacob, our methods are tried and true. People have been doing it this way for years. Are you saying you're better than that?" But here's the problem with how people have been doing things for years and years and years and years. They're still thirsty. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. That's the problem with all earthly water. It brings momentary pleasure, and then you die. There's no water on earth that can bring eternal life. This woman had sought her life in the arms of men. If only I could be loved, then I would be happy. Now she was alone, without companionship, and alienated by the world. That's all the water you find on the earth. Momentary pleasure, and then death. Jesus is using the same illustration that Isaiah used in chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Jeremiah explained this figure in chapter 2. God says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. A cistern was a large structure dug into the ground. If you're wealthy, it would be covered with stones or some material, or carved out of stone. And you would go to the well and you'd fill your thing with water and you'd fill up your cistern. A wealthy house would have a well or a cistern, a pool, that they would get their water from on their front or the back porches. But the problem is, if you've got a cistern, the water in there is going to get stale or warm. Why would you take water out of a cistern when you have a bubbling spring right there? All you've got to do is get the water out of the fresh, clear spring. Why would you dig it out of the old, stale cistern? But even worse than that, your cistern's broken. It's cracked. All the water you think you've got's running into the ground. This is the human condition. We seek our life in anything. We seek to dull the pain with anything. Billions of dollars are spent with cults, with therapists, self-help books. People dull the pain with alcohol and with drugs. Everything they can think of to fill their broken cisterns with water when all they have to do is ask. Jesus goes on, he teaches her the impossibility of satisfying her longings with the baubles of this earth. So now he declares in verse 14 who he is. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The water that Jesus gives is solid, abiding, and lasting and will never fade away. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, which is signified by baptism. It's the washing away of sins, the purifying of the heart. You see, the purification that everyone longs for, the right to stand before God, doesn't come from using the right bucket. It only comes when Jesus Christ gives us His Holy Spirit. The gift of a clean conscience before God. The gift of restored fellowship with the Creator. Those are the true treasures that never fade away. They not only never fade away and last forever, but they actually change a man. He says it becomes a well of water in him, springing up into everlasting life. It springs forth, like Isaiah said in chapter 35, the desert will blossom as a rose. Our dry and dusty souls will actually bring forth fruit to God. We see this just in the Gospels. Mary Magdalene washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. Zacchaeus promises to restore fourfold that which he had stolen by fraud. We see the lame leaping for joy and the brokenhearted bursting forth into songs of praise. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 36 the dry bones that become an exceedingly great army. So the question, how can a dead man serve a living God, is answered by receiving the living water. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to everyone who asks Him. Do we believe that promise, or do we still seek living water in the things of this earth? How often do we pray that God will give us His Holy Spirit? Now the woman says, "Give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Some commentaries say this woman was still mocking him. Others say that since her mind is still on the earth, Jesus ignores her and decides he's going to deal with the man now. Unfortunately, theologians have been tainted by a misunderstanding of women in the church for about 2,000 years. Here's the point. Jesus said, "If you ask me, I will give it." She asks, and Jesus gives. It's true that her mind is still on earthly things, but she asks Him for the water. Jesus doesn't wait until we get our doctrine perfect before He hears us. We come to Him weak and ignorant and foolish and sinful, and He gives us eternal life. So Jesus is not playing word tricks when He says, "Go call your husband and come here." He's not mocking her. He's not ignoring her question. He is giving her what she has asked for. In order to receive the living water, you first have to recognize that your cistern is broken. And that's what He's doing. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." She doesn't understand what her true need is yet. Because this woman is one of Jesus' sheep, it was necessary for Him to go through Samaria because God had an appointment for Him with this woman. The first step is repentance. And repentance in Greek means turning around and going the other way. It means quit seeking your comfort in the things of this earth. Quit trying to save yourself. Quit trying to pretend like you have something to offer God. Quit trying to think that the arms of a man will take away the effects of the curse. Go call your husband. The woman says, "I have no husband." The contrast here is very strong in the Greek. This woman is naturally very talkative. She uses a lot of words. She loves to chatter. This is the shortest thing she says. It's three words. Very terse and very short, making it very clear that that's a sore spot. She doesn't want to talk about it. She wants to move on. "I have no husband." Jesus hit the nerve. Now she knows her thirst. You know that? You've been trying to do your whole life. Has it worked? Is your thirst satisfied? Your whole life has been spent looking for self-respect and worth in the things of this earth. Have you gotten what you've looked for? We long for companionship and fellowship and intimacy, and we'll beat up anyone that doesn't give it to us. We end up lonely and old and forgotten and alone. Those are the things we thirst for, but really, what we are longing for without even knowing it is renewed favor with God. He is our only fountain of living water. So Jesus says, "You've well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And that you said truly." I don't believe that his point is simply that he has omniscient knowledge of all events. Because her reaction when she said, "Sir, I believe that thou art a prophet," her reaction is not consistent with someone who merely told her the secret of her life. For one thing, the fact that she had five husbands and was now living with a man who wasn't her husband was not a secret. Everyone in the entire village would have known it, and she would have been the gossip daily. Her children would be raised with, "You sure don't want to turn out like her. Make sure you straighten up, or you're going to end up like her." If all Jesus was doing was showing that he knows how many husbands she's had, her first response would have been, "All right, who's been talking about me? Have you seen Edna? Has she been telling you about me?" There's always a village gossip who seems to get the word spread. Now, this is Jesus speaking as the light of the world. This is the good shepherd calling his sheep. The Word of God made flesh and dwelling among us. Just like the light of the world shone in Nicodemus' heart in the previous chapter, now the light of the world is going to the absolute opposite character. Nicodemus was a wealthy, respected, highly thought of Jewish ruler. This woman was an outcast, poor, broken sinner. But they both had one thing in common. Both were lost and dry and dead. The light of the world comes and speaks. What the light of the world does is exposes us for who we are, so that we might know the depth of our thirst. You've had five husbands. The one you're living with now is not your husband. You've been trying to find your life. You've been trying to find love. You've been trying to find all those good things, all those things that come from being in God's favor without actually being in God's favor. How is that working for you? You want the blessings of the presence of God without the presence of God. You're spending your whole life looking to quench your thirst with the water of the world. As an example, you've had five husbands, and now you're simply a boy toy with someone who won't even give you the protection of marriage. How often are you going to let men walk all over you while you try to find what it is you're looking for? And so when the woman says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet," she's not trying to change the subject. She's actually now been convicted. This is her acknowledgement that he knew all about her. Not the outward behavior only. Everybody in the village knew that. But the deep longings of her heart. Her seeking her comfort in the things of this earth and continually coming up empty. You spent your whole life trying to make the pain go away. Why do you put up with it? Because the relationship to you is better than the alternative. Loneliness, alienation, and despair. When your father says, "Why have you abandoned me, your living water?" Instead, you've made yourself a broken cistern. Everything you've done has led further and further away from the only source of what you're looking for. All you ever had to do was ask for the living water. She still has some remnants of the old teaching about the synagogue. This is where God met with his people and fellowship with them. She knew that something was missing. God was far away. But the thirst was still there. She knew that only those that were clean could stand before God. And she knew that she has been trying futilely for years to be accepted. If all the pain in the world comes from the curse that's on me, and I can't do anything about it, if all the things that I long for can only come from God's blessing, but I'm under God's wrath, how can I possibly ever hope to stand before God? And so she asks the next very, very relevant question. Is the problem that I'm not worshiping right? Were the Jews right that God only met with his people in Jerusalem? Do I need a change of ceremony? And that's what I'm going to call a cliffhanger to get you to come back next week. Let's pray.